Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. This month, we're diving into a series on the book of James called Growing Through Every Circumstance. Together, we'll explore how faith in Jesus becomes a transforming power in every season of life, guiding us through trials, shaping our character, and leading us toward maturity and completeness. And now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning again. It's been such a full, rich morning, all kinds of things to celebrate today. We're delighted you're with us. Here we are already in lesson number 4 in our book of James. A couple of weeks ago, we noticed that the structure of James is that it's a series of hard-hitting practical exhortations. Well, we have a couple of more practical exhortations from Pastor James this morning. And he's going to be calling our attention to two significant matters in the life of faith. One of those matters is an issue which should decrease or even disappear as we grow in faith. And the other is one that should increase as we grow in faith. So he's going to talk about discrimination. He's going to talk about partiality, favoritism. And he's going to challenge us about those things. And he's going to say, if you are being transformed through faith in Jesus, those things should be diminishing and disappearing from your life. But on the other side, he's saying, if you really have faith in Jesus, that faith is going to be expressed in actions, in deeds, in the things we do. The way we do things will reflect the faith that we have in Jesus. And so these two things are going in opposite directions this morning. These are our challenges. So Pastor James, as we've called him, we're pretty sure that he is the half-brother of Jesus, which is an amazing thing to think about. And he's the author of this letter. I referred a few weeks ago to a commentary by James Preddy. And this morning, it's my privilege to invite our very own James Bernaldez to come and read scripture for us. James is a dear brother and a colleague, and he has a great sense of humor and also a deep spiritual walk with God. I'm glad to have him read scripture this morning. Thank you.
Thank you. The scripture reading today is from James 2, 1 to 13. Please turn to James 2 in your Bible, or on the sermon notes, or on the screen behind me. At the end of the reading, I will state, "This is the word of the Lord." Please respond with, "Thanks be to God." Please stand in body or in spirit for the reading of God's word. James 2, 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You, stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you so much, James. Well, we have much material to cover this morning, so fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. If you have one of the service sheets, I've outlined it such that you can see the outline next to the first half of the passage on this side, and on the back side is the second half. We're going to notice that there's a very similar structure to both of these halves of the chapter as we work through. We're going to see a thesis statement, and then there's three questions that James seems to ask: what, and then why, and then how, and then he gives a concluding statement. So let's jump in at the top here and consider, first of all, what is James talking about when he's talking about discrimination or favoritism? Let's begin by looking at his thesis statement. Remember, this is what James just read for us. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. I want you to notice two words. You might want to circle them. The first word is the word glorious. This is how James is addressing his friends whom he's writing to. He said, my brothers and sisters, who are believers, those who have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. If you're reading the ESV version, it will say, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I want to ask the question, why is James so keen to bring this language of glory in this opening thesis statement? For some reason, he is anxious to remind us of the nature of who Jesus is. He's anxious to remind us of something that the Apostle Paul wrote in another letter in 2 Corinthians to talk to us about Jesus. And I'm going to put that verse on the screen so you can see it. Let's look at these words together. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say that? Creation, right? So this is the God of all creation, the God of the universe, the God who created everything that exists. What did that God do? He made his light to shine in our hearts. Can you let that phrase sink in? The God of the universe has made his light to shine in our hearts. Why? To give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. That is such an amazing concept, right? Can you get the picture of what God wants us to know and experience? He wants us to know God's glory in our hearts. He is the creator of everything that exists, full of glory. But how does he reveal himself to us? What does the last phrase say? Displayed in the face of Christ. We should know for certain here that when we put our faith in Jesus by believing in him, we are believing in the one who is the very God of glory, the high and exalted creator of the universe. Now, why is this important for James in this statement here? I want you to notice the second word here, and that is the word favoritism at the end of the verse. James is using this word favoritism, which is sometimes translated partiality, and he's addressing a particular issue, and there's a particular Greek word that he uses. And so one of the commentators I was looking at in the NIV application commentary, his name is David Nystrom, he suggests this about this word favoritism. The root idea of this word is tied to a Hebrew term, which means a lifting up of the face, lifting up of the face. The phrase is thus has its origin in the Old Testament, and it has the overtones of unjust favoritism granted to the powerful and the rich at the expense of others. So it's granting favor to someone just because of their status in society. The picture here of evil judges granting immunity to the guilty just because they have power and influence and wealth and can pay their way out of trouble. And condemning those who may be innocent, yet they have no capacity to resist or to pay their way out of trouble. And another commentator notes, this attitude is completely uncharacteristic of God. And so James is saying to us, right in this opening statement, the only one true human worthy of glory is Jesus Christ. He is our glorious Lord. And in contrast, all of us humans are equally undeserving because we are all sinners and we are in need of God's grace. And so James says, don't elevate one person over another. And don't diminish another person. Well, what does it look like? We go down to verses 2 and 4. What question is really, what does this discrimination look like? And James gives us an example. He says, suppose two men come into your church. One's very rich, well-dressed, expensive jewelry. The other's very poor, wearing filthy clothes. The rich person gets the best seat in the house. And the poor person gets the very worst. He's treated the very worst. Question for you. Could this happen in our context? It's possible. However, one of the most fundamental rules for understanding and interpreting Scripture is to first try to understand it in the context of the original readers. And so James is writing in first century Roman culture. Again, David Nystrom notes this about the culture of the day that James is writing into. The social and economic pyramid in the Roman Empire was incredibly steep, with virtually no middle class, as we understand the term. Perhaps 8% of the population had wealth. 8%. And 2% were gaining wealth, while the remaining 90% lived in conditions that we might consider poor. So picture this with me. Who is James writing to when he's writing to these believers that are scattered around the Roman Empire? These little groups of believers are predominantly made up of poor people. So you can imagine the stir that would be caused if a person with much wealth and power or influence, let's say, for example, a Roman senator who had great power and authority and wealth, chose to become a follower of Jesus and came to join that church gathering. The temptation would be incredibly great to afford that person much glory, honor, and respect, and to treat the poor person that came in off the street almost dismissing them. And James urgently asks the question, if you do that in verse 4, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Don't forget, the only person worthy of full glory and honor is Jesus. All of us humans are equally in need of grace, no matter how wealthy, no matter how poor. We're all equally in need of grace before the eyes of God. We are all sinful. We all fall short of the glory of God. So why is this wrong in verses 5 through 7 is the next question that James raises here. And James' question, I believe, we can begin to see it in his context, but also in our context. Look at verse 5. Has not God chosen, he's asking a question here, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. So how can you mistreat them, those who are poor in the eyes of the world? In the context of the Roman Empire, it seems like there was a deeply entrenched systemic problem of the rich majority abusing power over the poor, the rich minority abusing power over the poor majority. And James goes on to describe that in the following verses, which we won't look at it too closely. But what about our context? In what ways might we show favoritism and discriminate against some group or some people, some person in our society? You'll notice on the screen that I've put square brackets around the poor in the eyes of the world, because for the first century Christians, this was a pressing issue. That's what James is addressing here. But I wonder what you might replace that in our context, in our culture. What are some ways in which we, in 2026 Canadian culture, might be guilty of discriminating against some group or some person whom we might somehow consider to be less worthy of receiving God's grace and acceptance? How do we show discrimination? It's a challenging question. I do believe that we can and we should think back with shame as we consider periods of time down through history where society as a whole, but even the Church of Jesus Christ, has been guilty of some dreadful acts of discrimination. We think back to the global slave trade. We even think back to the Holocaust, to name just two of many instances where humans have treated each other horribly, and the Church of Christ, sadly to say, has not always been innocent of that. But what about us today? What comes into your mind when you think about people whom you might not want to welcome into our community? You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great leveler of humanity. Do you remember the most well-known verse in the Bible? John 3:16, how does it go? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Apostle Peter chimes in with that same chorus in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he reminds us that God is patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So the gospel says, I believe that we can put this word everyone into verse 5 here. Has not God chosen everyone in this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised? Every person, every one of us is equally undeserving because of our sin. But every person in the world is equally loved by God and invited to accept this gift of forgiveness and salvation to eternal life. And if that's true, then discrimination is wrong, because who are we to judge? Who is worthy to hear the message of the gospel or not? Well, how can we live this out? We go quickly to verses 8 through 11. We won't spend too much time here, but please underline these words in verse 8. Listen to the urgency in James's voice here. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Why the royal law? Well, I believe that James is letting us know here from the bottom of his heart that he really has come to believe that his own half-brother, Jesus, the one who died, the one who rose from the dead and went back to his Father, that he really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's Jesus, this same Jesus, who summarized the whole law in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And what's the second one? Right here. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus has a story to answer that. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, perhaps. Jesus was calling his own people, the Jewish people, to consider their worst enemies as their neighbors. To drive his point home, James goes on to say in verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And then he goes on to his conclusion in verse 10, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Isn't that interesting? Here we are again. If you were here last week, remember we saw law and freedom in the same phrase, and here he is using this very same phrase again. How do we find maximum freedom and fullness in the kingdom of God? One way, James suggests, is to do away with discrimination. Well, it would be fascinating at this point to have some group discussion. In what ways might we be guilty of discrimination right here in our church family? What are some of the danger points that we should be aware of? I won't begin to try to list the possible ways or the possible groups here, but I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you personally and to us corporately what ways we might be guilty of this. Let me add a caution from my own experience in a way that we sometimes use humor. Recently, I noticed that one of the clocks here in church was running a couple minutes behind. And there were several folks around, and in a moment of trying to be funny, I offhandedly made the comment, well, maybe it's running on Latino time. The next day, I'm very grateful to say, a brother came to me and confronted me about that comment, saying that it was hurtful because it simply cast aspersion on a whole group of people. I was so grateful for the opportunity to be confronted and given the opportunity to repent and confess. But let's be careful about how we use humor, how we make comments about people who are different than us. In relation to all of this, I'm just asking that the Holy Spirit of God would lead us, would guide us. May this be our prayer. Holy Spirit of God, would you remind us each day that we are unworthy recipients of your grace and forgiveness? And would you help us to pass along that grace freely to all people around us without favoritism or discrimination. So discrimination then is something, as we come to live the life of faith in Jesus, discrimination is something that should be decreasing day by day. By contrast, James is going to go on now specifically to state something that should grow as our faith in Jesus lives itself out, and that is that our faith will be necessarily accompanied by actions. I believe the message of this second half of the chapter is somewhat more straightforward, so we're not going to take as much time to explore the details here. But I wish to read the text, observing the structure as we go, and then make a couple of observations at the end. So this is on the back side of your page, or on James chapter 2, verse 14. Let's read it together. Here's the thesis statement. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? And in the what section, James asks, well, what actions exactly? He says this in verses 12 and 13. I'm sorry, in verses 15 through 17. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But why? Why is it important? James asks in verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe, you have faith, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. But how? How exactly do we do it? James wants to give us a couple of examples. You foolish person, verse 20. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. What an amazing statement that is. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? And then James comes to a conclusion, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Whew. Do you feel James' passion there? Who or what problem might he be addressing here? New Testament scholar N.T. Wright helps us understand what is likely behind this specific reason for James writing this paragraph. James is very concerned about a problem, N.T. Wright says, which was already arising in the earliest church and which is with us to this day. He has already begun to address the problem in the previous chapter when he spoke about people who do the word and not merely hear it. He has heard people talking about faith, quote, faith, not meaning a rich, lively trust in the loving, living God, but rather faith is a shell, a husk, an empty affirmation, a bare acknowledgement, a body without spirit. So it seems like what James is dramatically calling our attention to is the nature of true faith. True faith is so much more than head knowledge. It's so much more about learning than about simply learning facts about who Jesus is. True faith, as we've been observing all the way along in this journey, necessarily puts you on a pathway of transformation whereby you join other followers of Jesus to become increasingly like Jesus. Now, we need to be very careful as we look at this part of the book of James to observe what James is not saying here. How many of you were here when Pastor Jordan led us through the book of Ephesians? I think quite a few of you were here. I wonder if you find yourself saying, wait a minute. This seems like a different message from what we heard from Paul in Ephesians. Didn't Paul say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? Is James saying the opposite? Well, I'm glad you asked. This is a question, in fact, which has been wrestled with by biblical scholars down through the centuries. So in a few minutes, we're not going to get completely to the bottom of this question. However, I do want to invite you to join me in looking specifically at Ephesians chapter 2 so that there we might observe that, in fact, James and Paul are in full agreement with each other. They are simply looking at this question of faith and deeds from two different perspectives. So let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles, just because Pastor Jordan isn't here doesn't mean you don't have to bring your Bibles. You know that, right? I mean, what's he going to say when he comes back? I also fully affirm this idea of bringing your Bibles to church. Ephesians chapter 2. Mostly what I intend to do is read without too much comment, except to show how James is in full agreement with what we read some weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2. So in verses 1 to 3, Paul declares, this is Ephesians chapter 2, he declares in no uncertain terms that all humans are sinners and worthy of God's judgment. And James will say a hearty amen to that. He continues in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. But because of his, that's because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And James will say, amen, yes. There's no way we can become children of God by simply trying to live better. We can only receive this gift of grace, this gift of eternal life, because of God's love, because of God's mercy, because of God's grace. Paul goes on in verse 6, and he says this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And James will say a resounding amen to that as well. He's looking forward to that time when in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will experience in such a rich way the incomparable riches of his way, even more of his grace, even more than what we receive right now. But then we come to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I'll put these on the screen because it's important that we look at these verses carefully. For it is by grace, Paul says, you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. we need to look carefully at this verse to see, in fact, that Paul and James are in full agreement. Paul is looking back here. He's reminding us that when we were hopelessly lost and condemned in our sinful ways prior to receiving this gift of faith, he's looking back at that time and saying, we had no hope. On our own, we had no hope. We could not do anything in our own strength to earn the salvation that God gave us through Jesus. He's forcefully stating here, there was nothing we could do to earn salvation, nothing to make ourselves worthy. We could only receive it by grace. And looking back at that point in time, James will say a strong amen to this truth. But James will have another question from this verse. You notice what it says here. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And James wants to ask us the question, so what does that faith look like exactly? What does that faith look like? What kind of faith is it? He wants to say to us, it's not a kind of faith that's just a mental assent. It's not a kind of faith that just involves agreeing to a set of facts or joining a religious organization. No, the kind of faith that saves us necessarily changes us, is what James wants to argue. It shapes us, it molds us to become more mature, more complete, and more like Jesus. And in fact, Paul agrees with that if we look at the next verse. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we, Paul says, we are God's handiwork. God's craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I think James and Paul are saying exactly the same thing, but they're looking at it from two different perspectives. The whole of the book of James is dedicated to exploring exactly what these good works look like, these kind of good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. I'll invite the music team to come back, please. My dear friends, we've covered quite a lot of ground this morning. We've had so much to celebrate this day. Mother's Day, child dedication, wedding engagement, welcoming new members to our church. As we draw our time to a close, I wish for us to celebrate that which makes all these other celebrations possible. And it's that which is the underlying message behind these strong exhortations that we're getting in the book of James. And it's like this, by putting our faith in Jesus, we have received a gift of inestimable value, a gift of incredible value, incomparable value. We have been brought from death into life. We've been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've been brought from a place of eternal condemnation to being adopted as the children of God Himself. And we all receive that completely and totally as a gift of grace from God. And having received that gift, may it be that the faith which led us to receive that gift would continue to do its good work of transforming us day by day. It's all about grace. Even as we seek to become more like Jesus, it's not about our own efforts. It's about more of our surrender to Jesus. So let the Holy Spirit speak to us in this area of discrimination. May He challenge our hearts in the way we view people around us, all people around us. May we see people as Jesus sees people, without discrimination, partiality, or favoritism. And may we be the kind of people whose faith really is lived out in the way in which we act, the way we treat people, the way we take care of ourselves, the way we take care of the world around us. In every way, may our faith transform us so that it lives itself out in the form of those good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. Our final song this morning, in my opinion, puts it together very nicely. Our final song is going to take us back to the cross of Jesus, because that's really where it starts. It does. Our faith starts right there at the cross of Jesus. And so this song is called Here Is Love, Vast as the Ocean. And the words go something like this. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. If Jesus didn't do that, none of this is possible. So let's give thanks to God as we and worship him as we sing this song. But then, further on in the song, look for these words. Let me all thy love accepting, love thee ever all my days. Let me seek thy kingdom only, and my life be to thy praise. Thou alone shalt be my glory. Nothing in this world I see. Thou hast cleansed and sanctified me. Thou thyself hast set me free. Dear friends, let us join together as we stand and sing this song as a prayer.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.